A reading from Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, rather, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the more familiar passages. I'll begin at the 24th verse of the 6th chapter of Matthew. Jesus teaches about the dilemma of serving two masters. No one can serve two masters, for a servant will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Then Jesus goes on to speak about anxiety. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of the Lord. The Sermon on the Mount is the most prominent set of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament. A lot of people who have trouble accepting the idea of Jesus as Messiah or Savior or Son of God are perfectly happy with the notion of Jesus as teacher. What a great moral leader he was, they say. How compelling the lessons he had to teach. And they're right, of course. I'm not sure, though, just how many admirers of Jesus' pedagogy have actually read his teachings. I suspect that even fewer actually try to line up their lives according to his tutelage. In fairness, though, hardly anybody does. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and you will be confronted with admonitions that are hard to swallow, ethics that are hard to follow, and a worldview that runs just as counter to our culture as it did to the culture of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. For instance, blessed are the weak, Jesus teaches. Blessed are the meek, Jesus teaches, for they will inherit the earth. Will they now? The meek inherit the earth? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now that's a sure-fired way to get yourself locked up in an insane asylum. If you even look at another person with lust in your heart, then you need to pluck out your right eye. These are what, by anyone's judgment, would be called extreme teachings. Their purpose was to instigate extreme makeovers. Those who heard the teachings were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be transformed in their lives, their identities, the way they imagined the world. Jesus did not mean literally, go cut your hand off. What he meant was, this is serious business. His teachings were intended to help people understand how to live the good life intended by God. And in every age, the good life intended by God is a life that is marked by integrity and by fidelity and by humility. A few years ago, the New York Times Magazine ran a profile of a large American family who had decided to live as a family in a countercultural Christian way. Their names, the Schreibers. They homeschooled their children. They bought all their clothes from consignment shops, trying to keep at bay that demon of acquisition. They told their teenagers that they could not put any Leonardo DiCaprio posters on their bedroom walls. Now, that's extreme, don't you think? They lived lives that can only be described as at being at odds with their culture. To be sure, throughout the ages, there have been many countercultural movements identified with Christianity. Some have led people to saintliness. Others have become cult-like, even demonic, as current news stories from the state of Texas, for example, have recently reminded us. But here's the question. Ought not all of those human beings who claim to follow Christ, whether conservative or liberal or somewhere in between, ought we not to live in some ways that distinguish us from the culture of which we are a part? Miroslav Volf is a wonderful, important contemporary theologian. He writes, "We are drowning in a flood of consumer goods, drenched in showers of media images. We have lost the vision of the good life, and our hopes for the future have been emptied of moral content." He singles out the mainline church for particular criticism, saying that we appear to be incapable in this modern day of producing an alternate set of values for participants to live by and as beacons of light for the rest of the world. If we can neither state what the gospel is with its compelling demands, and if we have no clear notion of what constitutes the good life God would have us live, then we are more or less going to be floating along like jellyfish with the tide. Whew, jellyfish with the tide. But in the Sermon on the Mount, it was no one less than Jesus who said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, then it's good for nothing. You're supposed to be the light of the world. But you are tempted to put your light under a bushel." And so we have a calling to be God's peculiar people. I've always loved a sentence from the writings of Flannery O'Connor: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." We are not to be float along jellyfish. We are to be shaped by the teachings, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of the society to which we have been called to serve. We are the body of Christ, here and now. Well, transformation was what Jesus was after. And I would say that just about all of us in modern society could use a little transformation, and particularly and specifically in terms of the text that I have just read this morning. We could all benefit from the do not worry teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear. Twice Jesus says it, and then concludes with one more admonition against anxiety. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's troubles are enough for today. Contemplate the lilies and learn how to live. Until I spent this past week wrestling with the text, it had never occurred to me that worry was actually a moral issue. I say that because Jesus issued a commandment against worry. And all of a sudden, I had something new to worry about. I violated the commandment probably 60 or 70 times in the course of 3 or 4 days. Some of you by nature are serene and ironic. I must say I'm the worried type. You name it, I'll worry about it. I worry that I'll be late and that I will be early. I worry that I will die. And then I worry that I might live so long that I'll run out of my retirement income and then be in a pickle. I worry about all the things our society ought to worry about: terrorism, the crisis in the housing market, the cost of gasoline, which has such a negative impact on the people who can least deal with negative impacts. I mean the working poor of our land and the regularly poor of our land. But then I worry also about my cholesterol level. The other night, I became worried that Al and I were using out-of-date bottles and jars of salad dressing and mustard at 11 p.m. I cleaned out the refrigerator. And then I couldn't sleep because I thought it was so wasteful to have bought all that stuff and then thrown it away in a world of need. The worry of which Jesus speaks is a special kind. He was addressing the particular worry about material things. He had just finished talking to the rich, the wealthy in the crowd, some of whom surely had made money their master, or Jesus would not have said, "You cannot serve God and wealth." He was simply stating a fact. You cannot love money or what you can buy with it with all your heart and mind and live the good life that God intends. It's just a simple thing. Whenever an institution or an individual or a nation, for that matter, comes to believe it's all about money, inevitably the moral compass goes haywire. It is a danger for us all, wealthy or not wealthy. A month or so ago, Al and I went to dinner with some close friends of ours, and over dinner, they were telling us about the new television set they had bought for their den. They described its attributes in glowing details. Now, Al and I have a perfectly good television set in our den, but I actually found myself asking Al on the way home if he thought we should be thinking about buying a new TV. That's just to show how deep it goes. This, whatever it is in us that wants things. Now, things are not bad. Unlike some of the other religions of the world, we are not suggesting that you should not care about things in the material world. We believe that God is incarnate in the material world and that material things are not bad or good. It's when you become addicted to them that they can wreak havoc with your life. And it happens when we just begin to worry that maybe someone else is getting ahead of us. I'm already working on a sermon for this fall on how to reclaim a philosophy of enough. We simply cannot be addicted to things and to the accumulation of money and serve God as we are meant to serve God. It is the rare person who is not caught up in all of this. We love God and we love mammon. We pray our prayers and we pore over our catalogs. Though these days there's not enough money to buy as much as we used to want to buy when we look through those catalogs. I love what novelist Benjamin Cheever wrote so candidly about himself. As a materialist, I know no shame. I can wake up in the morning tasting despair and conclude that the only thing for it is that I need to go out and buy something. And then he goes on to say, I love God too. I stand up in church and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Who is my master? Who is my master? Who has authority over my life? A plaque was in the window of a gift shop that read, being rich is not a sin, it's a miracle. Being rich is neither a sin nor a miracle, any more than acquiring and having things is a sin or a miracle. It is sinful when our things or our lack of things or our money or our desire for money comes to consume our time and our energy, shapes the values by which we live. When we use our resources for the self alone without concern for the needs of others and for the larger good, one day you and I are going to wake up in heaven. I'm counting on that. I'm not sure, but I'm hoping that you and I will wake up in heaven. And we will find ourselves with nothing to show for ourselves, absolutely nothing to show for ourselves. God will not care whether you are wearing a diamond tennis bracelet or not. All you will have to offer is the way you lived your life. And I would be even more specific, whether you cared for and helped others with whom you share life. Jesus' teaching about this was the clearest of all his teachings. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned against worry. Here he was speaking not specifically to the rich, who by definition will have enough groceries to eat. No, he was speaking to those who were living lives in which their resources were not securely in place. Now, that could be a lot of us at this time of economic uncertainty. In fact, I cannot imagine a more encouraging word to hear today than that God can be trusted to give us what we need to get us through each day. Consider the lilies. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Let the flowers teach you how to live. Contemplate the fact that God provides what they need. And are you not of more value than they? This is not figurative language here. This is really real, down-to-earth language. If you think you have nothing behind you or beneath you or in front of you, then you are wrong. You are surrounded by the everlasting care of God. One way or another, you are going to make it through the grace of God. As long as God wants you to be here, you're going to make it. and who, by worrying, can add one day to your life. You can lose a lot of days by worrying. I've really known people who have worried themselves to death. No kidding. Just miserable all the time. Worry yourself to death. You can ruin the days of the people around you who have to listen to you. But worrying does not change how long you will live, except to reduce it, never to add to it. I'm not saying there are not issues and matters we should worry about. If you hear your child coughing in the night, you better worry enough about it to get up and do something. There are plenty of things we ought to be worrying about. I learned this week that the state of Georgia spends $1 billion a year on incarcerating prisoners. $1 billion a year. We should be worried about that and doing something about it. Worry can awaken conscience and lead to action that is essential for the well-being of people and for communities. Sinful worry is the kind of worry that paralyzes and leads to more worry. It eats up energy. That's the kind of worry Jesus was opposed to. I love a little saying I came across a couple of years ago. Worrying is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. I'm not suggesting that these are easy times. I'm not even saying that any day now everything's going to be all right. Jesus was realistic. Tomorrow will have worries of its own. But the future is in the hands of God, and also in our hands. It hasn't happened yet. And so there's no sense in spinning out negative scenarios that haven't even taken place. It's an enormous waste of time. Jesus said, "Strive for God's kingdom and for God's righteousness, and everything will fall into place. It never fails." Trust is what distinguishes dedicated disciples from spineless jellyfish. I mean trust in God. That is what distinguishes those who transform situations from those who float along in the same old sea of worry. Some years ago, the great Carl Menninger, founder of the Menninger Psychiatric Clinic, was asked a question in a gathering. Someone stood up and said, "Dr. Menninger, what should you do if you think you're going to have a nervous breakdown?" He answered, "Lock your house, go across the road, and do something for somebody else." And so, sisters and brothers, what I hope you'll do is take the good doctor's advice, to take the teachings of our Savior to heart. And when you get back home from doing whatever you can do to help somebody else, I want to encourage you to read your Bible, turn out the light, and go to sleep, because you have learned that happiness comes not in what we have, but in recognizing the essential giftedness of life. Consider the lilies and relax.